Would you pray with me this morning, please? Lord, we are amazed at your love for us. And we're so grateful that we've come to know it and to understand it. We're so grateful that you have found us and saved us and filled us with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that it would be a true statement of us that we have found that your love is enough for us. And that we would spend the rest of our days living in, basking in, serving in, rejoicing in your love. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this morning. We thank you for the songs that we've sung and just the opportunity to worship you. We pray that you would be with us now as we open your word. Lord, that you would be the teacher this morning and that you would teach us about yourself. And Father, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome this morning. It's good to have you all, especially you visitors. A lot of our folks always sneak away on this weekend because it's the last weekend before school begins. And so for those of you that are here filling in, thank you so much. It's encouraging to not see nearly as many blue chairs as we normally would see on a Sunday morning. Good to have Jack and Janie with us. Janie used to be on staff with us here, so be sure to say hello to them before they sneak out the back door. And I know I've met a few other people from here and some folks away from town. Just good to have you this morning. We have been spending much of this year talking about discipleship and looking at it from a lot of different areas, a lot of different directions, a lot of different facets of it. But I'll have to confess to you that one of the things I love to do when I'm just kind of daydreaming and wondering is I wonder what it would have been like to be part of the disciples who followed Jesus. And I thought, what an emotional roller coaster that must have been. And just imagine, you know, that first inkling when John the Baptist is saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the little bit of interaction, and there's this seed, there's this hope that begins to grow. Is this it? Is this really? We've been waiting for this our entire, you know, national life. Is this really the time? And then for Jesus to start calling men to come and to follow him and begin to watch miracles, begin to hear his teaching, begin to see the way that he handles all these situations and just growing confidence and growing hope and growing assurance and growing pride. Man, this Messiah can do everything. There's nothing that he can't do and do well. And then the uncertainty, the questioning, the confusion. Why is Jesus always picking fights with the religious leaders? Why is he doing things to mess up what we got going here? And then to go from there to begin to see kind of the popular following fall off and even to hear the national pronouncement, you know, Jesus is demon possessed. He does the miracles that he does because he's in league with Satan. And then that just degenerating into this bogus trial and all of these events just spinning out of control. And all of a sudden, there they are, just their leader, their friend. I mean, the one they had placed all their confidence in, there on a cross, dying. And I'm sure right up to the end, they were expecting angels or some supernatural occurrence where he would come off the cross, he would do something just the way he had done it so many times before. But no, he took a breath, committed his body into his Father's hands, and he was gone. Oh, and we see this every Easter as we have the drama here, just the unbelievable heartbreak, the unbelievable depression that had to come over the disciples. Why even live? What is it? We had hoped. We were sure. He told us. And just this 3 days of, that knot in the pit of your stomach that will not go away. And then that Easter morning. And when all of the events began to unfold and all of a sudden there was this rush of hope again. There was this uncontainable excitement. Things were beginning to make a little bit more sense. Things were kind of beginning to click. And then they see Jesus. They talk to him. They eat with him. And we're told that for 40 days, they were with him. And I had to wonder, was all of the former excitement, thoughts, hopes, dreams, confidence, assurances, were they all coming back again? Were they sure this was it this time? That really this time, that though we didn't really understand what that was all about, now that that's over and you're back, and now you can walk through walls and you can do all kinds of even cooler stuff than before, is it time? Well, if you join me in Acts chapter 1, we want to pick up at exactly that point in history. For 40 days, Jesus has been with the disciples, and we're not told whether they spent every second of 40 days together, but we're given the impression that they spent time together. And so there was further instruction. There was, I'm sure, many, many questions that were answered. I'm sure there were many questions that were deflected. You know, that's not important now, Peter. Let's not worry about that now. We'll talk about that later. But as we open the book of Acts, Luke, the author, begins with kind of a comment off to Theo, because Theo is the guy that he wrote Luke to, if you'll remember the beginning of Luke. And he said, Theo, I want you to know that I am going to give to you an eyewitness account of everything that happened during the life of Christ. Now, we don't know who Theo was. Theophilus is his given name. Very well could have been a Roman official. He could have been somebody high up in the Roman government. But somebody that you would address with great respect. And so when we get to the book of Acts, he kind of picks up and he says, the first book, Theophilus, I've dealt with everything, with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given command to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so Luke lays out kind of the framework, the beginning of Acts. Jesus is meeting with the disciples. It is a, oh my goodness, every time they're together, it had to be a celebration. Every time they talked, it had to be, you know, somebody saying, Jesus, I can't believe you're alive. I can't believe you're back with us. Just like old times, this is so good. This is what we've dreamed about. This is what we've hoped for. And Jesus is saying, it's great to be with you two, brothers. I'm guessing. I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. But there was a relationship there that I know Jesus enjoyed. These were his friends that he laid his life down for. And he says, now, something big is coming, and you need to be here in Jerusalem in order for it to happen. I've told you about it before. I've promised you that it's going to come. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So to a good Jew who understands the Old Testament, immediately what comes to your mind, because so many passages like Ezekiel 36, Joel chapter 2, so many passages in the Old Testament dealing with the restoration of Israel always include language about the coming of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, miracles performed. And again, to a Jew, you've got to be thinking, okay, if we are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's got to be it, right? It's got to be. Because that's what Jesus came to do. It was to establish his kingdom. That's what he came to do. It was to restore Israel. And by restoration of Israel, I mean, ultimately, you envision the world with Jerusalem as the capital and everybody coming to Jerusalem to kind of worship and pay tribute to Jesus, the master of the world. I mean, that's kind of that ultimate dream. It's what the Old Testament alludes to. But if you stop and think about how it was going to get there, that was kind of the puzzle. Because we're right now, in their context, we're living under Rome. If you know anything at all about Rome, they didn't play well with others, right? They didn't... They didn't share their glory with anybody else. They didn't negotiate. They didn't work out an arrangement by which you'll be happy, we'll be happy. They had kind of one mantra: do it our way or we'll kill you and your family and anybody that says they know you. And then anybody who might stand up and protest that they didn't like what we just did. So when you stop and think, how did the disciples think this was going to happen? We're not told. We just assume that they felt like certainly there was going to have to be a military involvement of some kind. There was going to have to be some supernatural, you know, event. Well, of course, they're Old Testament scholars. They understand. The death angel, remember the one that that talked to Sennacherib's army and 186,000 of them woke up dead the next morning? He's probably still available. You know, we could probably bring him in and Rome's army could be taken care of. You know, they probably just, well, those are all minor details. If a lot of our people get killed, Jesus can just raise them back to dead because he's done that before. If we have to have an extended campaign, he can feed 20,000 people out of a few loaves and fishes, so we should have the food thing covered. And I don't know if their mind went in those directions. My mind would go in those directions, just as a human being. But you see, the disciples wrestling through all of this, perhaps, in their mind, they didn't have to worry about it all because ultimately, Jesus was there and he was healthy and he was doing things, so all was good. And so I imagine one day he said, okay, guys, let's take a walk. And they're out, or maybe they were already out walking because they did that a lot back then. And they get to the spot where Jesus knew that he was going to be leaving them. I'm not convinced he told them that he had a 2:30 flight out of Jerusalem. I don't know that they knew that it was going to happen quite as quickly as it did. But here is Jesus, and we know now from context, this is the last word he's going to say to them. I mean, he's told them before, I need you to stay put. I need you to be here because the Spirit's going to be poured out. It's going to happen here in Jerusalem. And this is really, really important that you are here. So they'd come together in verse 6 and they asked him, again, the thought of the outpouring of the Spirit, the restoration of Israel. So they say to him, Lord, is it now? At this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? This is a genuine question. This is not a bunch of fear, power-hungry, fear-driven men who just can't wait to rule the world. They just want to know the Lord's plan. Yeah, don't you and I wrestle regularly in prayer with the Lord's plan? What are you doing here? You know, this doesn't feel like the best way to handle the situation. Can you give us a little light on what's going on? Just disciples the same way. Lord, is it time? Is this it? And the Lord's response, I don't think it's so much of a scolding. I don't think he's saying, none of your business. He's just saying, guys, it's not important for you to know the timing of God's plan. Knowing the timing of God's plan isn't going to help you at all. It's not going to make you more effective. It's not going to make you any happier. It's not going to give you courage. In fact, the Lord knows it's going to do the opposite in all of those things. You're going to be gone, I mean, for how many thousand years before? They would never have understood. So he just said, it's not important. It's not what you need in order to have what you need to do the work I've got for you. That's my dad's business. In fact, we know from other passages, Jesus could have said, he hasn't even told me when it's going to happen. So, you know, I'm in the dark as well as you are, at least as much as an omniscient, all-knowing God can be in the dark. This is one of those things that he's set aside because his father is the one who makes that decision. And as a son who is just unbelievably submissive, it's like, Dad, it's okay, I don't need to know that. You'll let me know when it's time for me to go get my bride. And I'm okay with that. So he just says to the disciples, it's not important for you to know the times, the season, the epics, the events, the large times, like, you know, which millennia it's going to happen in, how many thousand years it's going to be until it happens. He said, you don't need to know about that. The Lord will take care of that. But what you do need to know, and this really is where this passage just gets so rich, what you really do need to know is this, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then, I mean, it just when he said these things, he just took off in a cloud out of their sight. And their response tells how unexpected they were. They just stood there gazing. You know, their mouths had to be open. And maybe they're going, but Jesus, we have so many more questions. You know, don't leave us with all of these unanswered questions. The last words that Jesus gave to his disciples were, I'm going to give you what you need to do what you need to do. And as if that wasn't enough, he sends an angel to talk to the guys that are staring up into space. And I love his very matter of fact, men of Galilee, what are you doing? Why are you standing here looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come back the same way that you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. And I think from eternity's point of view, he's coming back pretty quickly. Guys, you got work to do. Guys, you got things to do. Close your mouth. Stop looking into heaven and go. Go do what he's called you to do. Which is why I just want to go back and look at, well, what is it that they were called to do? What is it that you and I have been called to do? You know, this morning we've called this disciples as witnesses. We could say the family of God at center point as witnesses. We are witnesses. And so in verse 8 it says, but you will receive power. Okay, you all know that I'm going to tell you, well, in the Greek, this is the same word that gives us the word dynamite, right? Which really sheds a lot of insight into this passage, right? When he leaves, he says, I'm going to give you dynamite. You're going to blow up things. You're going to destroy things. Dynamite's not used for necessarily construction. It's used for the preparation for construction, right? You blow stumps out of the way. You bring down big old buildings so that you can build something newer and prettier. No, what this Greek word tells us is that what Jesus is giving is very, very powerful. It would be like dynamite if we had to put some kind of a physical description to it, but that's not its purpose. This word also really at the core level means this. It means ability. It means capability. A person who has the dunamis of God on them is a person who has the ability to do great things. When Jesus left his disciples, the last thing he said to them is, guys, I'm going to give to you the ability. Not just a smattering of ability. I'm going to give to you dynamic ability, explosive ability, powerful ability. Maybe you like the word capability better. Another word that I really like in this context is the enabling. Jesus says to his guys, I'm going to enable you to do something with great power, great effectiveness, great ability. And this is the promise of Jesus. This is the last thing he says to his men before he leaves. This is important stuff, right? Really, really important stuff. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive the ability to do what? The ability to witness. Now, technically and really, what he's saying is you will receive the ability to be my witness. in the interlinear, which is just a very word-for-word translation from the Greek to the English, I just love the way that it says, the way that it puts all this. It talks about when the power comes and the Holy Spirit comes, we will have the ability. But the word orders is really all messed up. It just says it this way. But you will receive power, having come the Holy Spirit upon you, and you will be for me witnesses. You know, we say you will be my witnesses. Okay, we're witnesses that belong to Jesus. No, 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 he's not saying that. He's saying you will be in my place. You will represent me. You will be for me witnesses. You will testify. You will talk about. You will share for me. Now, if we take witness the way that we use it today, you're standing on a street corner, you see a car accident, you saw what happened, you're an eyewitness, right? You get brought into court, they say, were you there on such and such a date and time? Yes, I was. Did you see the events? Yes, I did. Give us your account so you will share what you saw. That's the way we use the word witness. And it kind of starts there and it stops there in the technical sense. Sometimes in a church setting, we'll talk about witnessing, but that refers to the sharing of the gospel, right? That's a whole different kind of witnessing. Well, when Luke uses his word witness in Luke and in Acts, it carries with it so much more than just an eyewitness, because otherwise it would just be just those alive during the life of Jesus. They would be the only ones that could be witnesses because they were the only ones alive to see what they saw. So when Luke begins to talk about this Greek word, which from this Greek word, we literally get the word martyr. In fact, the very basic meaning of this Greek word means one who dies for his faith. You got to understand how you get to kind of that choice of word, because it would be horrible, right? If you got called into a court of law, you gave your testimony and said, okay, thank you very much. Take him out back and kill him, please. Because there's no connection there. There's no reason why my testimony would cause my death. But in Scripture, in Luke's usage, he talks about not just the witness to what they had seen, but really what followed it. The witness to the facts concerning Jesus that are directly known. But he goes on to say, this witness can be given only if the meaning of the facts is appreciated, so that the witness takes the form of believing, evangelistic confession. Those who bear witness to these facts have lived through them. They've also understood them. When endowed with the Spirit, they are thus equipped to go out as witnesses to the world. And this is just one of the theological word gurus that writes on the use of the Greek words. He says when Luke uses this word, what he's really saying is not only have you seen it, again, primarily he'd say that to the very first generation who followed Jesus, but he'd say, but not just what you saw, but what you came to understand what you saw to mean. And then what you came to believe would be the ramifications of what you saw and what it meant. So much so that as you and I, as kind of generation after generation after generation of those who read the eyewitness accounts of what they saw Jesus do and what they heard him say, we too have come, because of the Spirit's work in our heart, we've come to understand what that means. We've come to understand the import of what Jesus meant when he said what he said. We see the miracles as proof beyond a refute of the truthfulness of what he said. And it leads us to this conviction, this confidence, so that we can stand up as, in a sense, an eyewitness and give testimony to what we have seen and heard. So when Jesus says to his men, I'm going to give to you power to be for me witnesses. I'm going to give to you the ability, the capability, the enabling to share with others what you understand my life to have meant. They understood their mission. And it wasn't just to say, okay, on such and such a date, we saw Jesus heal this blind man. and then that's it. No, no. They were able to say from what we've known, what we've come to understand, what Jesus has taught us, we also know that it means this and this and this. In fact, case in point, when Jesus sent Peter to go to talk to Cornelius, kind of the opening up to the Gentiles, the plan of God, the plan of salvation, in that very discussion, Acts chapter 10, 37 and 38, we've got Peter talking to Cornelius and this big group of Gentiles, and he says to them, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So kind of that middle catchphrase became kind of the testimony that the disciples used as kind of their basis. What are we witnessing to you about today? What are we sharing with you? It was that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. We're eyewitnesses of that. We've seen it happen. Some of them could say we were there at the baptism of Jesus. We saw the Spirit come down in the form of a dove. Some of them could say we followed Jesus. We saw the evidence of that accurate description. He was anointed by the Spirit. As he said over and over and over, "I came to do what my Father sent me to do. I came to say what my Father sent me to say. You know, what I do through the power of the Holy Spirit." And so they testified, they witnessed, they gave witness in behalf of what they had seen accomplished in Jesus. So Jesus, as he's leaving this earth, tells his disciples, "That's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to be for me a witness of what happened to me, Jesus, a witness of what God the Father did to me, Jesus, a witness of what I, Jesus, did down here on earth. And with that, what you've come to understand that to mean. And not many days from now," Jesus says, "you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, he is going to baptize you. He's going to put his mark upon you. He's going to bring you into the body of Christ." Now, the same thing happens for every one of us when we accept Jesus. We are immediately baptized with the Holy Spirit, brought into the family of God. He sets his seal upon us. And the Spirit dwells within us. He lives with us to guide us and direct us into all truth, to help us to understand what it is that this passage means or that passage means, or sometimes the events that are around us. We come to understand what Jesus is doing, even still. And so because of that relationship and because of what we enjoy with the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "I want you to be a witness to that. I want you to be a kind of a testifier to that." We are disciples. We are here to tell other people what we have come to know and understand about Jesus Christ. We don't have to make it any harder than that, than it is. I hear all the time all kinds of excuses why we, you know, a person can't be that. "Well, I can't because I'm this or I'm that, or I was never this or never that, or I'm really insecure, or I'm just really unsure." I mean, all kinds of excuses. And you take them back to that first word, power. I mean, this ability is given to us at salvation, and it is a supernatural ability to testify to what we know about Jesus. And there really, literally, there's no excuse. There's nothing that you and I can say legitimately to take that privilege, that responsibility off our shoulders. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been called to be a witness. You've been called to be a disciple. You've been called to enter into a growing, maturing relationship that sometimes is done in a big congregation of believers like this, or sometimes it's done in a very small group of one or two. Sometimes it's just you and the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you, he's discipling you. He's growing you. He's sanctifying you. Part of that process is always learning to be a disciple that tells other people what you know about God. And so, just trying to really make it simple this morning, I thought, okay, well, let's break it down in just a two different challenges. Number one, you and I need to remind ourselves that we are a witness. And now this is eyewitness to what God has done in your life, past tense, but also to what God is doing in your life, present tense. Now, this is an eyewitness account. I mean, you were there when God broke through your rebellion, right? You were there when he brought you to that place where you finally just kind of said, okay, God, I give up. I accept you. I believe in you. I confess with my mouth that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sin. I accept what he's done for me. I repent of my sin. When that transaction happened, when that event happened, you were there. And you remember, oh, I bet you remember very, very clearly the condition of your life at that moment. Don't worry, we're not going to ask for testimonies right now. But we could be here all the rest of this week because so many of you have incredible testimonies. When God broke through my rebellion, you would tell me I was a rebellious teenager. I was an unwed mother. I was someone who just had an abortion, or I was the boyfriend who forced my girlfriend to have an abortion. I was a drug addict. I was an alcoholic. I was sexually promiscuous. Just one thing after another that you would say to me, and many of you have, this is where I was when Jesus saved me. You know what life was like at that point in time. Why? Because you were living it. You're an eyewitness to what life was like when you were saved. You need to be telling people. No, not what you were doing back then so much as they just need to hear how lost you were. Because they need to know that the same God that saved you in the middle of your mess is the God that can save them in the middle of their mess. Heard this last week, or the week before, I thought it was so cool. God can take your mess and turn it into a message. And a message is worthless if you're not telling anybody about it. And I'm just amazed that so often God will bring somebody to a person, and as they get to know each other, they'll say, wow, our whole past is the same. We have so many things in common. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, you need to tell him or her where you were, what happened to you, and what life has been ever since. Because that person is now ready to accept what you accepted back then. They need to know what the rest of their life is going to look like. God lines you up. He sets you up. Every one of the things in your past that you would most like to forget, that you would most like to bury, God wants to use as a platform to speak truth into the lives of others. It's not something maybe that you're going to broadcast with every conversation that you have, but I want you to know there are people out there who are desperately looking for you because your past is just as messed up as theirs. And they so need to hear, but Jesus loves you. He cares for you. He's interested in you. I can remember a conversation I was having with someone that wasn't saved, and for some reason, and probably somebody had tipped me off as we were having this conversation, the last thing I said to this person is, I just want you to know you are important. That is not normally what I say to somebody when I'm witnessing to them or just trying to encourage them. But for whatever reason, whether it was just the spirit or whether somebody did tip me off on that being an issue, I just made that statement. Found out later because of a follow-up conversation or two, which eventually led to the salvation of that young lady, that phrase was the phrase that God used to finally break through her rebellion. Somebody knew that. Somebody made that connection, but they needed for me to be the one to say it because it needed to come from kind of a person in authority, a church figure. God knows what that person needs to hear. He wants to use what you've been through to speak truth to a person who desperately needs to hear exactly what it is you want to say. And all of your excuses of, well, I'm not worthy. Yes, you're right, you're not. I'm not able. Yes, you're right, you're not. Unless God gave you the ability. Oh, yes, he did give you the ability in Acts 1:8. Just remember that, right? There's just nothing that you can say that takes that off your plate. And what God wants us to have is confidence. Confidence. You're an eyewitness. You are the only eyewitness in this room to the events of your life. Thank goodness. You're the only one that knows how bad it was when you were saved. That makes you the resident expert. All right? And I promise I don't ever say, hey, you need to go talk to so-and-so because he's as messed up as you can possibly be. I never say that. But I will often say, he has been where you are. And you need to hear from his mouth, not mine, what happens when God transforms you. All right? An eyewitness. The second group is maybe not an eyewitness, but you are definitely a witness to what? The second thing, we as a group, us as individuals, we are witnesses to what God is doing here in this church. And you know, a lot of these thoughts, a lot of this just really comes from preparation from next Sunday as we're going to gather and just praise the Lord and celebrate his goodness to us at Center Point as we dedicate the pavilion. It's just a building. It's just steel and wood. We know that, but it represents so much more. So would you celebrate just for a minute and remind yourselves you are a witness because this stuff has happened on your watch. In the last 2 years, we have seen almost 100 people come to Christ. Can you wrap your minds around that? Now, that might happen every week at a big church, but in Pagosa, this does not happen every week. Many of these, more than half of these decisions, rededications, commitments to Jesus Christ have happened in the youth group. And I promise you, it's not because Eric is saying, anybody hungry tonight? Okay, count those hands. We just had so many decisions for the Lord. These are young boys and young girls who right now, many of them hate life because life stinks. And they've come to this open circle youth group looking for answers because their friends have invited them. They've come and they're not judged. They come and they're not forced into anything. You know, Eric tells me that he doesn't even require that some of these kids stay for worship because some of them are so uncomfortable when worship is going on. They leave and they'll go hang out in the parking lot until it's over. And he says, that's okay. Because he said, I've watched some of those kids go from the parking lot to the top of the stairwell where they can hear, to the stairs, to the first landing, to the last landing, to the last row, to being one of those that's confessing Christ after an invitation. God is doing incredible things here. And if you want to say, well, I'm not an eyewitness, so I really can't speak about it, come down on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night. See what's going on downstairs. This is happening on your watch. You are responsible to witness, to be a testifier to this. The other bulk of the salvation experiences have been in our Hispanic ministry. Forrest was telling me that just a couple of weeks ago they had a barbecue after their service. And if you see all those people getting up and leaving at the end of the service, you figured out that's our Hispanic church. That's not the group that doesn't want to hear John. That's the group that's going back to hear a message in Spanish. And Forrest said, you know, the other day we had 30 people back there. We have the beginning of a Hispanic church plant that's probably not going to be in this building. It's probably going to be somewhere else where it can be more effective than it would be if it were in this building. This is happening on your watch. So many of these decisions began with a friendship and a conversation with Rena, even through the Crisis Pregnancy Center, Aspire. So many of the folks in that group started there, looking, searching. at a critical time in their life, they came to Aspire where they were loved on. They were not judged. Their needs were met. They were talked to in kindness and gentleness about the greatest thing that they could ever know. And it led eventually to their salvation. For many of those salvation experiences, it was a very long process because the fallout in their family was huge. Some of them still are wrestling, and some that are on the fringe and not really a part of the group, they're wrestling because to become a believer means that you kind of submit yourself to rejection from your family who all want you to stay in their church. So it comes at a cost, it comes at a price. But so many of them have taken that step. And they've confessed Jesus as their only source of salvation. We have going on in the back room the beginning of a Hispanic church. We joke about it sometime with force. We say, you know, the day's coming when we'll be the ones in the back room having a service while the Spanish ministry is having the service here in the sanctuary. I don't know what God's going to do with it, but it's happening on our watch. And you guys are witnesses to it. This is stuff you need to be talking about with people in the community. This is stuff you need to be just bragging on God about. Nobody's putting notches, you know, in the corner of our Bible. Hey, we just got another convert. No. God is the one that's doing this. We're just tickled to death that he's doing it here and that he's letting us be a part of it. We've spent this entire year talking about discipleship, and we're seeing more and more interest, more and more people are saying, you know what, I'd like to be discipled. And we're excited about the prospect of that. We're excited at those that are saying, we would be willing to disciple even though we don't feel real qualified. It's okay. I say, it's okay. You're going to be getting discipled as much as you are discipling. So you're going to grow as well as the person that you're discipling. And we're excited about that. We're finding more and more a desire to be together, a desire to laugh together and to share requests together and to spend time together, which really has been the impetus for why we feel like the Lord wanted us to build a pavilion out back. And again, that's it. The pavilion really to me is a material or a physical demonstration or manifestation or evidence of what God is doing spiritually. It's just a thing. If we use it for God's honor and glory, it can be effective. If we don't, it'll be a waste of time and money. And as we look forward to next week, our plan at this point is to have the service out there, to just celebrate God's goodness, to think of some of these things that he has done, to just really shower his blessings upon us. I mean, we don't talk about finances a lot, but it's been 2-3 years ago when our finances really were really meager. And one of the men that we met at Deacon's just said, you know, I just really feel like the Lord would call us to pray. That we need to give our situation to him and not try to figure out clever ways to get more money, that we would just come to him. So we started doing that, just coming to him. And for the next 2 years, he sent in not only what we needed, but what we didn't need. So much above. In fact, I think the first year when we started praying, we were $50,000 behind budget. By the end of that year, even through all the times of our giving patterns, which are the leanest, by the end of the year, we were $50,000 ahead of budget. He brought in $100,000 because it pleased him. And now that we understand as well in preparation for what he wanted us to do out back, he did that the second year. Now we're kind of in that third year, we're kind of returning more to what has been normal, kind of just holding what our projections would be. But we look at this and we say, this wasn't a mistake, this wasn't a fluke. We tease James Watkins, but he's the one that said, it's a sin to have that much money in the bank of a church. I'm sorry. It needs to be being used for God's kingdom. It doesn't have to be a building. Maybe it just needs to go to missions. Maybe it just needs to be used in some other way. But it shouldn't be sitting in the bank gathering interest. And we said, okay, all right, we're convicted. But God spoke to us through that statement. And so as we gather, as we take advantage of, as we enjoy all that God is doing, the reason why I even bring it up is because I just want to impress on you, as it's been impressed on me, I'm responsible for what I've seen here. I'm responsible for what I'm hearing. I'm responsible to be telling other people. It's not because of me any more than it's because of you. But as a family together, you and I, we are responsible to be telling other people what it is that God is doing here. You will be for me, Jesus said, witnesses. Next week would be the perfect opportunity. You have friends who wouldn't be caught dead in the church. They've told you that. Say, well, come next week, you don't have to go into the church. We'll go behind the church, right? The church building won't fall down because we're just going to be in a metal structure that's not a church. And we're going to sing and praise and testify. And the pastor has promised to have a shorter message. No, he's promised to have a shorter message next week to give us more time to move into brisket and pork and hot dogs and hamburgers and a potluck where we just revel in his goodness. Give your friends, give your neighbors who won't be caught dead in a church, give them a chance to see what genuine love and fellowship looks like. Give them a chance to hear Baptists laughing and swapping stories and just enjoying being together. It's not done yet. It's not filled with all the games that we eventually would like to have. We sure are anxious to get the playground equipment moved up next to it to make life a lot simpler for our moms. But for right now, this is just the beginning of what we want God to use to make us more effective. And so we kind of end on that reminder. All of these things that God is doing, he's doing while you've been a part of this family, which makes you a witness who needs to be certain that you're sharing that with others. I finish with just a statement. We have been supernaturally enabled to share what we have seen and heard and come to understand about what God is doing in us and around us. We've been given the supernatural ability to share what we've seen. We have no excuses. We have everything we need. We're accountable to God. It's just a matter of deciding, okay, I'm going to start talking about what it is that I'm seeing God do in my life first and in the life of this church as well. And I promise you, family, if you will do that, there will be others who will want to know more. And more than anything else, what I want you to have the joy is of experiencing is just this. When they come to you and say, you've told me so much about what God has done in your life. Do you think he would do it for me? I want you to hear that question. I want you to have the chance to say, oh yeah. He's been waiting for you to ask that question. The Spirit will come upon you. You will receive power and you will be for me witnesses. Lord, thank you. I still know you could do a whole lot better job with a group of angels and really big swords. I just know that you could accomplish what you are accomplishing through us with others who wouldn't drop the ball, who wouldn't be afraid, who wouldn't be distracted, who wouldn't be too busy to do what is really the greatest privilege that we will ever know on this earth. And that is simply to brag about you. Oh, Father, would you make us disciples who are witnesses, who are always testifying, who are always sharing. And even if we don't have the chance to give the entire plan of salvation, if all we can do is just say, oh man, you should have known me before Christ. If that's all we can do, Lord, just give us the courage to do that. Take our feeble efforts, bless them, use them, Lord, to accomplish great things here in Pagosa and in all the towns of all the visitors that are here with us today. Lord, all around the world through the missionaries that we support as we witness to what God the Father is doing through God the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that lives would be changed and families would be mended, marriages would be saved. lives would be transformed, and that all of this would just bring more and more glory to you. And so we say thank you for letting us be a part of this incredible kingdom building project that you are doing. We love you. We can't wait to be with you. And thank you for the reminder today that you've given us that supernatural ability to be your witness. Now, Lord, just give us obedience, that we would do what you've called us to do. Lord, we'll thank you for it. We'll praise you. We'll live in anticipation of what heaven's going to reveal when we get there because of your willingness to use us. And we'll just bow in humble adoration and worship that this was your plan and that you were patient enough to accomplish it with us. Thank you, Jesus. And we'll ask all these things in your precious name.